Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to study together again tonight. We pray, Lord, as we look at this subject of apologetics, that you would teach us from your word what we are to do, how we are to act as those who give a defense of the Christian faith to others. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we start our discussion of chapter 2, I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3. This is verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And I went on to verse 17 as well. All right, so this is, as he points out in this chapter, the location that we normally go to talk about apologetics, and so we'll be returning to this particular verse from time to time. We're looking at the biblical warrant for apologetics here. He starts out by saying that some people object to the concept of apologetics as an imposition of secular philosophy or psychology on the Bible. In other words, sometimes there are people who object to the whole concept of apologetics, saying you don't trust the scriptures, you're adding to it by these other things. And he sets out to show that apologetics is not an ill-advised invention to counter Enlightenment modernism. So it is actually something that comes from the Bible, the passage that we just read, of course. There's a quote in here. It's not a quote, but it's italics on the bottom of page 34. If we abandon apologetics, we abandon evangelism. And we talked last time about the fact that apologetics and evangelism are linked to one another. And, of course, he gives Scott Oliphant's reminder here, quote, apologetics is premeditated evangelism. We'll talk about that in the questions in a few minutes. So where do we find in Scripture the idea of apologetics? Well, what he does, he goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and he begins with God dealing with Adam and Eve and with the serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. He mentions the fact that Adam was commissioned to tend and keep the garden, and that this word keep is a word that means to guard. It's a term that has to do with the idea of standing guard over something so that an enemy doesn't enter. And his point is Adam failed to do this miserably, allowed Satan to enter and Satan to propose questions that counter God to Eve. And so his failure allowed sin to enter into the picture. And so what Farnham is saying at one point then is that God's kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden is in part punishment for allowing this assault upon his honor and his glory to go on in the garden. And so he cursed them and expelled them from the garden. Then we come to the Exodus, and one of the things that's often mentioned about the 10 plagues in Egypt is that these plagues are leveled against the Egyptian gods. So each one of these plagues, in some way or other, deals with the gods that Egypt worshipped, the frogs and so on. And so the idea here is that God is showing that he is greater than these false gods of Egypt by using their own gods against them in punishment. Then he fast forwards to David and Goliath, and he does remind us of an extremely important thing regarding that. And it's not that David just takes on a great big enemy, which he obviously does, but he takes on that enemy because the enemy is blaspheming God. So this is a challenge between Israel's God and the God of the Philistines. Which God is great? Which God is better? The one who wins, obviously, is the better God. That's the whole idea between these warfare in many of these scenarios here. So David will not, he can't stand that somebody would assault Israel's God and say the things about it, because Goliath is just basically mocking not only Israel, but also Israel's God. And so David stands up to defend the honor of the Lord in fighting with Goliath. So over and over again, we've got those examples. And then we come to the New Testament. We come to this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. And he begins to talk about the various things that are mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 3. The first thing that is mentioned in verse 15 is sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and set him apart as holy in your hearts. God is to be considered to be holy. You are, whenever you approach anyone in evangelism or apologetics or whatever it happens to be, your firm footing is on the holy God who exists. So you stand firmly upon God and upon God's word. You consider him to be holy, which means that you consider basically what the Bible says about him and about Jesus Christ, that Christ is the King of all the earth. And this takes away a little bit of fear of man when you realize that what you're doing is you are giving a defense before someone who objects of the God of the Bible who does truly exist and who truly is King. So there's no reason to fear those who worship false gods, who worship supposedly no God, but themselves perhaps. So because we know that the Word of God is true, because we know that Christ is the King, therefore we can have confidence to engage with others and discuss things with them effectively. He does mention, however, that early in his life, he was a little bit afraid. And one of the reasons he was afraid was he was convinced of the lordship of Christ in his own heart, but he wasn't really thoroughly convinced that he could prove the lordship of Christ to other people, to explain to them that. And so he sees those things as being separate. So what we're supposed to do is we are to be prepared to give a defense, be prepared to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. All right, this word that's translated prepared or be ready is a nautical term that has to do with loading cargo on board a ship. And the Apostle Paul uses this as well as Peter. And it's a term that has to do with everything that you need that is necessary for your voyage is stored on board this ship and you're ready to go. And so that's the idea here of being prepared or being ready to give a defense is that you have stored in your heart and in your life the things that are necessary for you to be able to then approach someone and talk with them about Christ. And so this outfitting of a ship for a voyage is the whole idea of everything's packed on board. It's ready to go. So what does that mean? So how do you get outfitted? there's not a store called Biblical Outfitters where you can go down and you can purchase your equipment that you need. So what do you need? He mentions a few things here. What does he mention first about this preparation?
Need to know what they believe.
Okay, all right. So you need to know the Christian faith. well. You need to know the Christian faith thoroughly. And he brings up the point that he knows a lot of people that have zeal in our day, but have almost no knowledge of the Bible. And this is, it's a frightening thing when you think about it, because there are so many people in churches today that don't believe in doctrine, that don't study the scriptures like they ought to. They get their theology from the internet, from friends who are making outlandish statements, and quite often are swayed by the number of people who click yes to give a thumbs up to whatever the comment happens to be made, even though it's very ridiculous. So the point is, we need to study what the scriptures say. You need to understand what the doctrine of the Bible really teaches. And so for this, I would recommend the book that we've got on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Yeah, that little gray book. It has the confession and larger and shorter catechisms. That is a very handy systematic theology. It is accurate in everything that it says, and it's very clear where each one of those doctrines comes from, because that book has all the footnotes, and the footnotes that are in there are references to scripture passages. So incidentally, when the Westminster Assembly met, they wrote the document first without any of the scripture passages proving where they came from. And so when they submitted it to Parliament, one of the foot-dragging maneuvers that Parliament did not want to accept what was obvious Presbyterianism because of the division within Parliament. But one of the foot-dragging things they did was they said, this isn't thorough enough. You need to go back. You need to prove all these points from Scripture. And they did. This was not just stuff that they had thought up off the top of their heads. This came from mature thought and mature reflection. So it wasn't hard for them to then go back and show from the scriptures where all these ideas came from. So it's a really good resource to have for us. And like I said, I would recommend that for people that don't know that much about Christian doctrine. I always recommend memorizing the Shorter Catechism, simply because it gives you little pegs to hang your doctrines on in your mind so that you know where to go to find answers for things. And once again, these things are based upon Scripture. What's the second thing he says you need to do?
Understand where your opponent is coming from.
Right. Understand where your opponent is coming from. Exactly. So this obviously, if you meet somebody cold and you've never met them before and you don't know what they believe or where they're coming from, then the first meeting that you've got with that individual, you're trying to find out, what do you believe? And you notice that's his approach, is to ask questions in order to get the person to basically explain where he's coming from, because unbelievers quite often trip over their own feet. They have no reason to believe the things they believe, and they quite often get themselves into trouble, and you can point out some of those troubling spots to make them think. But suppose that you've met somebody and you discover that they're a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or whatever other cult that it might be. Then if the person's willing to talk with you again later on, you need to go brush up on what that cult teaches. And there are lots of things. You can go on the internet. There are lots of things on the internet that you can look up. There are books that analyze the cults by different doctrines and the things that they teach. I've got a couple in my library that point out the doctrine of the cult and then what the Bible says that counters that doctrine of the cult. So it's always helpful to know where they're coming from so that you know precisely the type of answer to give to things that they believe. All right, the word apologia is in here. Remember, what's that word mean? Apologia.
Defense,
yes. Okay, so an apologia in Greek was a legal defense given in court against charges. And the assumption is that these charges are false charges. You're defending your life, your position against false charges, essentially. So that is part of what apologia means. So you always be ready to give a defense against those who ask about it. And his comment is that the Christian faith can stand up to any attack that comes your way. Now, the main problem I think that we encounter here is that we don't often think of what those attacks might be, and so they catch us flat-footed sometimes. It's not that there's not an answer. It's just that sometimes when a person poses a question that we haven't thought about, it takes a while to maybe examine Scripture to see what the answer happens to be. But the point that he's making is a valid point. There is an answer in the Word of God to every challenge that an unbeliever or a cultist or a believer in a false god can raise. The Bible will give you a proper answer for those things. You just need to find out what the question is and find out what the Scripture has to say teaching about that. So he says, be informed. Understand where they're coming from, understand what the Bible teaches, and be ready to apply the Scriptures to particular areas that they're bringing about. Also, he talks about being gentle here. Notice that what Peter says is with meekness and fear. Okay, so you're always to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so our attitude makes a big difference. Once again, the point is not to win an argument. The point is to seek to win an unbeliever to Jesus Christ by presenting the truth that counters the arguments that he raises. So that's what we're attempting to do. It's not just, you don't want to come away and say, I won that debate. Because you can win the debate and the person's unconvinced, or you've lost an opportunity to ever talk with him again by the way you handled it. So this aspect about being gentle is very important. The way we speak, the way we act, we want an unbeliever to recognize that we are not crazy people, that we're not some type of zealot who will not listen to anything that somebody has to say, and who is just ready to, you know, beat them over the head with the Bible. So we don't want them to come across. We don't want to come across that way to that individual. We want the person to see us as being someone that they can actually approach and talk to. So that's the gentleness aspect of it, to be winsome. So he says on the top of page 45, I reiterated that the goal of evangelism and apologetics is not to win arguments or punch people in the face, but to winsomely show them the good news of Jesus. I remember that was said in the context of the student in his classroom that wanted to learn about how to answer Islam. And he apparently was pretty frustrated and said, how do you keep from punching him in the face? That can be hard to do sometimes. So that's not what we want to be like. And then with meekness and fear. It says, and his point about fear, and it's the word phobos, from which we have phobia, which is the Greek, general Greek term for fear. But it can mean any one of three things, he says. It could be the fear of God, and that's absolutely true. So we approach the person with meekness, and we approach that person in the fear of God. That's a legitimate way to look at this. Or the fact that when we approach somebody, there is a certain amount of fear in our own hearts. That when we are talking with someone, there is that heart-pounding thing that happens on occasion where you feel like, oh boy, am I going to really mess this up? And so there's some type of fear there. Or there are occasions where phobos means respect. And he says here that's a possible way too, that you approach the person with meekness and you approach that person with respect. The respect would be simply that you recognize that anyone you talk to is someone made in the image of God. And therefore, they are owed respect by you because they are a fellow creature with an immortal soul who is either going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And therefore, there's a certain amount of fear here that you don't want that person to go to hell. You want to see them come to Christ. And so you approach them with the respect that this person is someone who is made in the image of God and someone who will spend eternity in one place or the other. Then he says that we need to be very careful that we ourselves practice continual repentance, that we do not allow sin to grow in our own hearts in such a way that we are quick and easy to point out sin in other people, but we allow it to gain a foothold in our lives. And so we should always be conscious of sin, and we should not be arrogant for that reason. And therefore, we need to be careful about our behavior. So we ought to live humble and repentant lives. And if we do that, then, as Peter says here, we're not open to the charge of doing evil. For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. We want to be on that side of the fence. We don't want somebody to have a legitimate reason to look at us and make statements about us that are true, that are disgraceful, that bring dishonor on Christ. And so what we want to do is to live godly lives so that those who would attempt to say things about us wouldn't have a leg to stand on. That's really what he's getting at here. So being humble and repentant there. Okay. So those are the points of this chapter. Let's look at the questions on page 48. Consider Scott Oliphant's definition of apologetics as being, quote, premeditated evangelism. How does this definition help you realize your need for preparing to engage unbelievers with the gospel?
We need to know what we're getting ready to defend.
All right. Okay. We need to know that. True. Anything else?
Well, Scripture says that Jesus told the disciples not to prepare ahead of time before you come, like before magistrates and all of that. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, they had to know what they believed.
Yes, yes,
they had
yes.
To, you know, they couldn't just go in blind.
No, that's true. Now, thank you for bringing that up. Jesus did tell his disciples, and that is something I told you, one of the examples I gave earlier, that happened to me, of being, you know, in a court of law, ask a question, and it was the Holy Spirit that gave me the answer. But in order to get that answer, I had to know what the Bible said. And this is what God often does. And so the preparation that we need is we need to pack our hearts and our minds full of the Word of God. We need to know it inside and out as best we can, which means constant study, because it's the stuff that's there that the Holy Spirit helps us see the application of and pull that verse out to use in situations. So his definition of premeditated evangelism, premeditated means that you've thought about it in advance, you've made plans. And so you're planning to evangelize, and part of planning to evangelize means you're going to meet resistance. And so you're planning, how do I counter the resistance that I meet on the part of other people. So yeah, there's a lot of that that goes into it. So yes, they had to know what they believed, but what he was, I think what Jesus was saying was, don't have a detailed defense laid out already, because the conversation can go in an entirely different direction. And you need to know what you believe and then be ready to go with the discussion as it comes up. Now, often in Scripture, we discover, for example, the Apostle Paul and, well, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, would often go to the history of Israel. This was something that all of the people they were talking to knew. Anytime Paul or Peter or Stephen brought up the history of Israel, it was to people who knew that history inside and out. And so they were establishing, you know, this is what I know you believe. This is what it means. This is how God has fulfilled what those promises are all about. Or, in the case of Stephen's stoning, he goes all the way through that and then says, and you all just blew it. You killed the Lord of glory. You denied the one who was sent to you. And they couldn't handle that particular thing. So he confronted them point blank. You know, this is what you should have done with all this preparation. You should have known that he was coming. And then when he got here, you killed him. All right. Number two, Peter begins his exhortation in 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 with a command to his readers to sanctify, honor, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. He puts parenthesis here, supreme God in their hearts. What do you think it would take for you to honor him in such a way that the truth of his lordship would guide all of your thinking? What practices would you need to adopt? What habits would you need to form? What influences would you need to reject in order to center your heart and mind around devotion to Christ's authority? Okay. What does it take to sanctify the Lord God in your heart, Christ in your heart? What's it take?
Study of Scripture, go on.
Study of Scripture, absolutely.
Prayer.
Prayer, okay, very good. All right. Anything else?
Worship.
Worship? Okay. All right. So, what are some of the habits that you need to make sure are part of your life in sanctifying Christ in your life?
Reading Scripture daily.
Okay.
Memorizing.
Yeah. Reading, memorizing. Okay.
Letting yourself listen to Christian things rather than junk.
Right.
Having it filter into you and your friendships and things like that.
Okay. Yeah, it makes a difference who your friends are. It doesn't mean that you can't be friends with unbelievers, but those who influence you need to be those who are believers in Christ. You can have other friends. Sometimes you get in any family situation, you're going to run into somebody who's not a believer in your family. And you can't get away from them in that particular sense. You can't just, you know, do away with that family tie. So you need to recognize, you know, I'm going to encounter this person from time to time. And find out what they believe. And then see how you can best defend the faith in face of the things that they do believe.
Okay. Well, yeah, you have to know what they...
Yeah, which means you have to talk with them about it and find out what they believe, what they say. And that sometimes takes a long time. Some people are not very open to sharing those things with you. All right. So, and Greg mentioned worship. One of the things that needs to be a key factor for all of us is that we, and nobody in this room fails in this area, but we need to worship the Lord regularly. Not just be those Christians that show up on Easter and Christmas or whenever, you know, two or three times a year, but that we're there in the Lord's house learning and worshiping together with other believers. Yes?
We have to sit together.
That's exactly right. So we are to, we were commanded not to forsake that assembly, and so we are to be together with one another. All right. Number three, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being completely unprepared and 10 being a super apologist, how prepared are you to answer the questions and objections to Christianity that unbelievers in your life might raise? Ben, tell me.
7.
All right.
If 3 is average, I would say 7.
Okay. All right. Good for you. All right. Very good.
Say that question again.
The question is, on a scale of 1 to 10, how prepared are you to answer the questions and objections to Christianity that unbelievers in your life might raise? So 1 is not prepared, 10 is really prepared.
I left you at 5.
Okay. All right. Yeah, that's the whole thing. That's the part of the fear, is not knowing the questions that they're going to ask. And really, there are times when they can ask a question that you yourself have not thought of, and you'll need to go back and study. And there's nothing wrong with saying to an individual, okay, this is something that I remember as a pastor learning that is very important, is somebody can come to their pastor and ask a question that you don't know the answer to. And you can say, I don't know the answer to that question right now, but I know that God does. So give me a while to look in the scriptures and see what God says about this, and I'll get back to you on it. There's nothing wrong with doing that. That's the honest thing, rather than trying to just kind of force your way through a discussion that you don't know anything about.
The biggest thing I encounter is theology.
Theology?
Yeah, don't agree with that.
Yeah, because they don't, you mean our particular Presbyterian theology or just theology in general, the whole idea of theology?
Well, more of it is Reformed theology versus Arminian theology.
Correct, right. Yeah, so we can run into those problems. We can also run into today, and I mentioned that there are a lot of people that just don't, they think theology or doctrine is a dirty word, and they just don't want to study it, no matter who, no matter what it is.
My sister just hates theology.
Okay.
She hates doctrine. Yeah. Doctrine is what she says she can't stand. Doctrine. That's all you want to talk about is doctrine.
Yeah. Well, doctrine is extremely important. You're having a right doctrine.
She's heard a lot of it at first prayer.
Right.
Because I think the point was she wasn't a Christian at the point. I think it was later on that she really came to faith. And now Arminian.
Yeah, yeah. And lots of Arminian believers really, well, I won't say everybody, because I know some Arminians that actually do believe and study their doctrine, but most of them don't. And a lot of folks in churches today just don't know anything about Christianity, about doctrine at all, because they're in churches that don't put any stress on what you ought to believe and why you ought to believe it. This is one of the things that my wife used to always do with little kids, not only our girls, that she did it with our girls regularly, but she would do it when she would teach a Sunday school class or a vacation Bible school. We'd have the kids memorize something, a scripture passage, or a shorter catechism question and answer, and ask them to recite it. And the kid would recite the passage, and she would say, what does that mean? And the look of abject terror on the face of the child. I didn't know I was going to be asked to explain it. You know, I didn't know I was going to ask what that meant. But it's that's the thing we need to focus on is, yes, memorize it, but what does that mean? What does it say? Okay. Question 4. Peter says we should be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And then he says this, hope is the expectation that something in the future will make everything right and will provide the greatest happiness. What are some of the things in which people misguidedly place their hope?
Money.
A job.
House.
Yeah.
Material things,
okay. Okay, so there are lots of material possessions, power, prestige, influence, fame that people live for. And when those things are taken away, they have nothing to live for. So hope, Christian hope, is something that we can have even in the worst of circumstances because our hope is in the Lord and it's not in the circumstances around us. So we can have joy, even though not necessarily happiness, we can have joy in the Lord in the midst of terrible trials and suffering. All right, 5, we're told to defend our faith in a spirit of gentleness and respect or fear. Why is it hard for us to maintain this demeanor when we are engaging unbelievers with the gospel and answering their objections?
Because they're aggressive a lot of times.
Because we're aggressive.
We are, and they are.
And they are aggressive. Okay, all right, yeah. Okay, so we've got the... Remember what the Bible says. A gentle answer turns away wrath. Okay? So, if you get into an argument with somebody, and their voice is rising, and they're getting heated, and then they're getting really upset... What the Bible wants you to do, what God wants you to do, He says in the Bible, is not match their aggression and their anger level. But instead, if you want to de-escalate the thing, you speak in a calm voice. And just keep, as best you can, keep calm and speak slowly and distinctly. And that will take a lot of the wind out of their sails. I had a situation I'm not going to give you any details so that anybody would know who I'm talking about, but I had a situation quite some time ago where I was talking with a person and this individual started raising his voice and getting really upset and very emotional and shouting and crying and a whole bit. And the Lord was the one that did this because this is not normally me. I was able to maintain a calm demeanor throughout the whole thing and continue to answer the things that this guy was shouting just very calmly without getting upset or anything. And after a little while, he began to calm down. Because I was not responding in the same way. Now, if I had started responding in the same way, we might have come to blows. And I do know that that does happen. I remember when I was in seminary, one Saturday afternoon, I worked part of the time in seminary. I worked the library desk on Saturdays, just basically checking books in and out and so forth, acting as a security guard so that people didn't go into the library, weren't supposed to be in there, that sort of thing. And one of the guys comes in from outside with a bloody nose. And what happened was he and another guy had gotten into an argument over infant baptism. There's a Reformed Baptist and a Presbyterian, and they had punched each other. So yeah, that was a heated argument. That was an intense discussion. We don't want to draw blood with our intense discussions, okay? That's not what we're after here. All right. So we need to watch our attitude as well as this. Okay. How do you respond to this case study that he's got at the end of the chapter? How do you respond to somebody who says, Jesus never told us to defend the faith, just proclaim it, and you're wasting your time trying to convince people? Before I went overseas as a missionary, I was looking at two possibilities. I had just graduated from seminary. And there were two possibilities. One was mission of the world and going overseas. And the other was I had been asked to preach at this little Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church just north of Memphis. And I liked the folks there quite a bit. In fact, ended up being my next door neighbor who took that church and pastored that church. But there was a guy that was associated with that church and with some of the other churches in the area that was a minister. He wasn't their regular preacher, but they knew him, and he was an evangelist. But what he said he would do is he would go and talk to people about Jesus, and if they weren't interested in hearing what he had to say, he'd just move on because he didn't have time for all that stuff. Didn't have time to just argue with them. So if you were not responsive immediately when he talked with you, he just moved on. And that's the picture that you got of this guy in this situation here. How do you respond to that?
Well, Paul stayed.
Yeah.
Stayed and argued with them and presented it, from Scripture many, many times.
Many times, yeah.
Paul and Peter and all of them did.
But we're going to do what Scripture said, don't cast its pearl before swine.
Yeah. But I agree with you on that entirely, but I don't think that the very first time you meet somebody, if they're not open to what you've got to say, that you just reject them and move on. That shouldn't be the approach that you've got. Now, it could very well be that over the course of time, this person, over several months or whatever, or if you're trying to talk with them, just absolutely rejects everything you've got to say, doesn't want to have anything to do with you, then it might be appropriate at that point to just stop and pray for that individual, but not talk to him anymore until perhaps the Lord's going to open his mind. Because if you have approached him a few times and he hasn't wanted to listen to what you've got to say, God can still work on that individual's heart so that he will contact you and say, hey, we need to talk about this. And that does happen too.
Well, his ending response to let Christ live through you, through your actions. Let your actions speak louder than your words. Sometimes that's what it takes. I mean, I'm not saying we should always do that, but yeah. If you have a person who's not willing to listen to you, your life is going to be a witness.
Your life is. Peter tells wives not to nag their husbands into the kingdom of heaven, but to win their husbands without a word by your godly demeanor. So that is something for in a situation where a wife has become a Christian, her husband isn't, and there's conflict in the home. What Peter tells wives is basically don't try to nag them into heaven. Live a godly Christian life. Be respectful to your husband. Honor his request, do what he asks, and let him see that Christianity has made an impact in your life in the way that you treat him that's totally different from the way he's treating you. And that's really what Peter's getting at there. So there are situations where that is an appropriate thing. That can be the right response at times. All right, we're going to stop here. We are going to look at chapter 3 next time. So read that and answer the questions at the end of that chapter, around page 61 somewhere, I think. Here we go. 61 and 62. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We pray that you would impress upon our hearts and our minds the truths of the Christian faith, and give us a holy boldness to witness to others about Christ, and to not be afraid of them, but to fear you. Bless us to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.